Well, if you'll turn in either your copy of the scriptures or grab the bulletin insert. This morning we're looking at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. Let me read those to you. Apostle Paul writes this, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together it's not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, speaking to the whole family of God, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." This is the word of the Lord. Well, it's interesting to consider the historical importance of the Lord's Supper in Christian worship. The Lord's Supper, with just a few anomalies here and there historically, there have been a few. With just a few historical anomalies, the Lord's Supper has been central to Christian worship right from the very beginning, across different traditions of the church, and all across the ages of the church. I say it's interesting because if you go looking for biblical texts that thoroughly argue or thoroughly give instructions for the Lord's Supper, you don't get very many. There just aren't very many. Really, only a couple. There are certainly allusions to the Lord's Supper, there are references that point to the Lord's Supper, but really only a couple of texts that have specific instructions that say, this is how you do this. I would suggest to you, I think this can be backed up with historical evidence, the early church was pretty much just doing the Lord's Supper. So a lot was assumed. It's just what they were doing. You really don't have to get a lot of instructions or give a lot of instructions until there's a problem. And I think that's what we see here. Now, I'd also say it's interesting because some of the oddities about theological reflection around the Lord's Supper, as pervasive as the practice of the Lord's Supper is, there have been some huge divisions over it. You might have heard of some of these if you follow different traditions of the church. This is where we grab terms like transubstantiation and consubstantiation. Then we wonder, what's the stantiation anyway? What does this all mean? We're trying to figure out what to do. It's very pervasive practice, but a lot of disagreement about it. Now, still more odd is that those divisions, the ones that I've even referenced, are really more over philosophy. What does is mean? What are we remembering? What is real? They're philosophical questions more than they are like exegetical questions. What do we do with the text? We've spent a lot of time arguing about philosophy and then calling it biblical interpretation. Now, they're not unworthy things to talk about, by the way. They're fun discussions in some ways, and they're actually important discussions because don't we want to know, how does this thing work? We do want to know that. I mean, I want to know that. I think it's fun. You might not think it's fun at all, but I think it's a hoot to talk about these things. We should talk about them, even though I think we might ought to talk about them differently. But at the end of the day, that whole argument misses the heart of the text. to spend all of our time talking about these divisions about how do we understand the philosophical underpinnings. Is Plato right? Is Aristotle right? Is nobody right? That misses the heart of this text. And that's what I'd like to get to this morning. Now, if we want to get to the heart of this text, we need to consider what the problem was in Corinth at the time, and that shows up in verses 17 to 22. In the circumstances that Paul is referring to, there's a big division in the church in Corinth between the rich and the poor. Now, the early church involved both rich and poor, and the conflict that was developing within their congregation and their life of worship was not uncommon to the rest of the Roman world outside of their worship. At this time, churches often met in houses. Now, this isn't like a bunch of people sitting around sipping coffee, talking Jesus. This is their church would assemble at the often the biggest house they could find. That usually meant a rich person's house. Now, these larger houses would have had a courtyard area, and they would have had a dining area, a triclinium, as I learned. Thank you, Latin. I know a word. Anyway, the triclinium. And you can use that word with friends, by the way, and sound smart. So anyway, there you go. But the house would have had this courtyard area and this dining area. The courtyard, as you can imagine, would have been bigger. The triclinium would have been smaller. Only a handful of people could fit in there. Now, here's what would happen. The rich would have a big dinner party. Now, this is true aside from worship for a minute. The rich would have a big dinner party, and they'd invite rich friends, come to my house, let's eat. But you know what else they'd do? They'd also invite some poor people. You guys come to my house too. The rich would hobnob in the triclinium, and all the rest were there to make the rich look nice. And they got the dregs in the courtyard. You see how this divide was working out? Roman orators like Cicero and others even said, this is crazy. Now, when a congregation met for worship services at this house, getting back to worship here for a second, there would have been the worship service with the stuff that happens in a worship service, and at some point there would have been a meal. And at some point in the meal, there would have been the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And it seems that the problem here is that some of the rich were heading off to the triclinium to feast it up, while some of the poor were stuck with the dregs in the courtyard. This is a problem. This is a huge problem. This is the problem of our text. And the Apostle Paul launches into what is really a pretty scathing indictment of their worship. It's hard to miss his tone. I think it's hard to miss his tone here. But it's a scathing indictment of their worship, especially as it relates to what's happening around the Lord's Supper. He rails against this profound abuse. But notice that the accusation, perhaps figuratively, perhaps not, I'm not really sure, but this accusation of gluttony and drunkenness, that's only evidence of the problem. I mean, that's a big enough deal, but it's really only evidence of the problem. The big problem is that this kind of division is an abandonment of genuine worship of Jesus. That's a huge problem. What Paul is saying in this passage, is in this first part, is you're not eating the Lord's Supper. That's your supper. That's a self-supper. That's not Jesus' supper. You're worshiping you. You see where this is a big problem. You see, their abuse of the Lord's Supper, this division between rich and poor, which was evidence of them just worshiping themselves, it's an uncomfortable indictment that might hit pretty close to home for us. They were engaged in self-centered worship that was basically drawing lines around their advantages. Look what I've got. Come with me, you who have stuff like this. The rest of you, go over there. They're engaging in this self-centered worship based on their individual advantages. Let me ask you a question at this point. What advantages do you have? As you sit there, what are your advantages? Are they educational advantages? A little better educated than somebody else? A little smarter? Are your advantages emotional stability? Look, I mean, I kind of keep my stuff together. Look, see, I act right in service. And let's not miss one particular advantage that's sort of the heart of this passage. Money? Is that your advantage? It's really easy for us to use our advantages as a means of making divisions around what a person should say or what a person should wear or what a person should give, how a person should follow along. We have our advantages, and it's easy for us to say this advantage defines what's right. We might even do that thinking that it makes total sense because, I mean, we're right. So, of course, this makes sense. And it might even get worse than that because sometimes we build our arguments or we build up theological arguments to justify self-centeredness by framing what's right around me instead of framing what's right around Jesus. Do you see how this is a problem? It's no wonder that Paul's indictment was so scathing. So the problem here, I would say, is self-centered worship. This might sound familiar from 1 Corinthians already. He's talked a lot about this. And here it is showing up in their worship. We're going to get into more of this as we get into chapter 12. But look at how Paul answers the problem. So he says, this is the problem. This is crazy. That's not the Lord's Supper. It's a self-supper. But then he goes after the problem by saying, let's go back to the instruction that we have from Jesus. He points back to the upper room tradition that was passed down from the disciples to the rest of the church. And this is the place where we find Jesus himself giving instructions about what do we do at the Lord's Supper. Jesus lays it out for us. And what we find is Jesus giving this fundamental instruction around this piece of Christian worship. And notice what he says. It is firmly focused on Jesus. He says, This is my body holding up the bread. This is my body pouring out the cup. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. What is Jesus doing in the Lord's Supper? The one who has every right to use his advantages. The one who has every right to use his advantages for himself. What does he do? He pours himself out for the people that need him most desperately. Those who don't have the very salvation they need, the one who could claim entitlement to glory says, I don't need to hang on to that. For your sake, I don't need to hang on to that. Jesus does this even for those that insist on thinking they have their act together. You see, Jesus' instruction at the Lord's table is this ringing, constantly ringing reminder that our worship doesn't take its gravity from me or from you. Our worship takes its gravity from the Christ who did this, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be clung to be clawed onto. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most shameful of all kinds of deaths. Do you see the contrast? The most glorious of all takes on the most shameful thing of all and pours himself out. What Jesus is saying here, I mean, Jesus is not some toddler, not that I have any experience with this, some toddler making raspberry noises in the backseat of the minivan going, look at me, look at me, look at me. You know, this is what toddlers do sometimes. Jesus is not saying, hey, everybody, pay attention to me because I don't have your attention. The central piece of Christian worship is about a Savior who isn't protecting himself, but is rather pouring himself out for others. Jesus, who has every right to say, pay attention to me, people, come on. It's not what he does. There will be a day when every knee will bow in acknowledgement of the glory of our Christ. But the glory of our Christ is displayed not in his clawing after his own glory, but in a self-emptying so that others can know the recreative work of his salvation. You see, the focus of the Lord's Supper is the focus of all our worship, that we would look at Jesus and not us. And I think it raises the question for the Corinthians, and I think it raises the question for us. Why is it that so often our worship looks so little like our Savior? Do you see the question he's asking to them? Our worship is about Jesus. Why does your worship look so much like you and so little like him? I think it's a question that we need to wrestle with. See, the problem was a self-centered kind of worship, and the instruction of Jesus was not for self-centeredness, but for self-emptying. We get to verses 27 through 34, we can see some of the results of what happens when you focus on self in worship. Self-focused worship that's built on parading one's own advantages, right? In their Lord's Supper, as the rich there, or they're having a big time enjoying all these advantages they have, and then there's poor people over there. We'll give them something. You see, this worship that was built on parading one's advantages, what did it lead to? It led to self-induced judgment. See, the worship problem in Corinth was being exposed by this prophetic judgment. People were, at the very least figuratively, but perhaps quite literally, becoming ill and dying. Their worship was so much a mess in this such fundamental piece of Christian worship that there were people ill, dying because their self-centeredness. That's what happens when our worship becomes self-idolatry. The Lord doesn't stand for idols. He's kind. He's patient. I'm grateful. But the Lord loves us enough to point out our self-destructive sins. But there's a different result when our worship includes self-emptying love for one another. When we stop using the advantages that we have as a means of making divisions, what we find is that there we all are together at the foot of the cross rejoicing. When we lay down our advantages, we begin to see that we're all here in the same spot. Praise God that His mercy extends even to me. That's the point, I think, of the self-examination in verse 28. I think it's unfortunate, painfully unfortunate, that sometimes this gets turned into this really sort of deep, navel-gazing self-introspection regarding our individual sin, lest we come to the Lord's table with a flaw. That misses the point, I think. The point of this self-examination is not that kind of self-punishing introspection. Rather, what we do is we look at ourselves to make sure that we're all running to the cross together. We're all coming to the cross together because we're all in the same spot. We need Jesus, all of us. And we're all running to the cross together because that's the place where all of us, regardless of our advantages or disadvantages, find the thing that we so fundamentally need, the mercy of our Christ. See, He's actually done something about our flaws. Even more than that, He's done something about our sin. We like to sort of tidy up sin language with flaws and mistakes. He's done something about our flaws. So all of that introspection that you think bars you from the Lord's table misses that the answer is right here. We come to the Lord's table with our sin, just like that person, that person, that person. You see, we come to the Lord's table recognizing this is the place where we find hope. But it's a place where we find hope together. Rich, poor, middle class, black, brown, white, Republican, Democrat, independent, good music, bad music, even folk music. It's hope for me. We come to the Lord's table together. Because we all have the same problem. And we all find the same answer. The hard reality is that when we fail to acknowledge our common need, when we set up boundaries around our advantages, we expose that we haven't quite grasped the gospel. That's what's going on in verse 29. When we set up divisions around our advantages, what we're signaling is that we don't get the gospel. It's sadly ironic, I think, that some of the boundaries that we draw to say who is in end up drawing us out. But if we understood our common need for Christ, irrespective of our advantages, our worship would be genuinely pointed to and rejoicing in our beautiful Savior. So what does all that mean for us then? Let me approach an answer to that in a couple of ways. The first is this. So we just have to acknowledge that genuine worship, true worship, has a relational or a horizontal component to it. All of us here, no matter what your background is, we all swim in a matrix of cultural emphases. Some are ethnic, some are political, some are socioeconomic. And the tendency is for, you know, birds of a feather to flock together, you know, that old phrase. But we should probably ask whether that tribal tendency is actually biblical or not. I say no. Not when it comes to our worship. So the question, I think, is this: what are the ways that your worship of Jesus creates divisions between you and other people that have the same right to come to the table as you? And how many of those divisions that you're willing to make in your worship are really formed around Jesus? I mean, I'll be honest with you, Jesus set some boundaries. They're formed around him, not around me. How many of the barriers that you set in your heart and mind have to do with Jesus, and how many of them really have to do with you? It's a tough question. But what you believe about the work of Jesus is exposed by how you treat the person sitting next to you in these chairs. Let's say pews, chairs, choose. That just came out in one word. What you think about Jesus, your belief about the gospel, is exposed by what you think of the person that's sitting nearby you. It's also exposed by what you think about the person that you don't want sitting by you. When it comes to your worship, how are you drawing your boundaries? Around Jesus? Around you? Well, the second way I'd suggest we can approach applying this text is also practical and practical and difficult. We learned when coming to Madison from South Carolina, St. Louis, Oklahoma, that this is a region of the country where there's a jacket for every season, right? I have more than one jacket at home in the closet. This makes some sense, I think. But here's the thing. I could, given my collection of jackets at the house, I could wear one every week to demonstrate how much flair I have in outerwear. It wouldn't get that far and you'd think it's silly. But I could. I could say, oh, look what I've got in my closet. Pay attention. Or I could take what I have in my closet and use it as a way to warm other people. Let me ask you this question. Are you using the advantages that you have for you or for others? You have advantages, no matter what's in your bank account right now. You sit there with some advantages. You have gifts. Paul's going to talk about that as we plow through 1 Corinthians. There are things about your life that set you apart. How are you going to use those? Just for you or for others? See, one is going to look a lot like you. The other way is going to look a lot like Jesus. What will you do with your advantages? But see, we have to push in this too, because, I mean, in this text, there were some people that had advantages. They were using them poorly. And the Apostle Paul basically says, if that's how you're going to do it, eat and drink at home and stop clouding our worship with your stuff. To which I have to ask and reflect in my own heart, if I'm only going to use my advantages for myself, what would it look like for me to just leave those things at home and stop making a mess of our worship? I mean, think about that, how it might relate to the advantages that you have, your special insights on a topic, the words that you want to use, your assessment of others, your evidences of your own affluence. What would it look like for you to say, maybe I'll leave that at home and stop making a mess of this worship? It's a hard thing to do. But if we can't pour out our advantages for others, the least we can do is leave them at home and keep them away from our worship. Listen, this passage calls us to a genuine worship of Jesus. We don't set up boundaries of advantage, keep people away from the glories of our beautiful Savior. I was thinking a lot about that. You know, when you're doing sermon writing, those of you that preach, or those that listen to preachers preach for long stretches, you get to the end of writing the sermon, like, how am I going to bring this together? And sort of drop it off and go, ta-da, now it makes sense. But here's what I thought. You know the best way to drive this point home is to do it at the Lord's table, right? I mean, recognizing that we're all in the same place before Jesus without making divisions around our advantages, the best way to do that, to practice it, is to do it here. And that's why we're going to do so with, he says, with some measure of trepidation. We're going to do the Lord's Supper a smidge different today. I've warned Bob and Max ahead of time, so they're prepared to help with this. But when we get to verse 33, it says, wait for one another. That doesn't mean that we all have to hold on to your elements and, you know, eat simultaneously or drink simultaneously. We usually do that here, and that's fine enough. But it really means something like share with one another or serve one another. And that's what we're going to do this morning. In just a minute, I'm going to invite everyone who's participating to come forward like we normally do down these kind of column aisles. And all of you baptized believers, baptized followers of Jesus that come forward, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. You're going to come up to the table where Max and Bob are, not to the table. You're going to come up to this, the column where Max and Bob will be there to serve you. By the way, a little aside, at Lake Trails, the elders aren't the ones that serve communion to show authority. They're serving to show that your leaders serve you. Just thought I'd sort of tip you to that for kicks and giggles. Nobody's giggling or kicking, I hope. But anyway, you'll be at these column aisles. And here's what I want you to do. When you come forward, they're going to set the tray of bread on the stool. That's why the stools are there, by the way, if you've been wondering this whole time. They're going to hold onto the cups just to make that a little bit easier. But here's what I want you to do. Yeah, come forward and let them serve you. You can, this morning, you can drink from the cup and toss your cup in. There's a bucket down there just to kind of collect the stuff. You can eat and drink right there. And here's what I want you to do. When you've been served, would you pick up the bread and turn around to the person behind you and serve them? Whoever it is, without advantages, all in the same place before the cross, would you serve one another? It'd probably take a little bit longer. There's opportunity for chaos, I'm sure. That's part of the fun. But let's serve one another at the Lord's table. Now, it may be that there's someone here that you need to go up to and say, can I serve you this morning? Because I've been cloudy in our worship. And I'd like to serve you if you'd let me. That may be somebody here. I don't know of some story floating around the congregation where that needs to happen, so don't be afraid. I'm just saying, if that's you, this is an opportunity to serve someone. But I want to invite you to come. Again, it's a chance for us to act out what our Christ did, emptying himself. So would you come this morning and delight in what Jesus has done by serving somebody else? That's how we worship genuinely. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask, Randy's going to come up, and is Nathaniel, you're going to play too? I don't know who's. We're still going to do our sursum corda. I'm going to remind us of what's going on at the Lord's table. And then after we pray, we're going to just delve into this utter chaos, right? Remember then, as we prepare to do this, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, as Paul wrote in our text, he took bread, and giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body," Jesus says, "broken for you." Likewise, after the supper, he took the cup. Man, I talk for a living, and I'm struggling this morning. He took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for forgiveness of sin. Not for the rich, not for the poor, not for one ethnicity over another. For sinners that know they need Jesus, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as we together eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim to the world the gospel message until he returns." So if you're here this morning and you're a baptized follower of Jesus, come participate with us. There's a place here for you. If you're here this morning and you're not a baptized follower of Jesus, I look around and I know most of you that are here this morning. But if that's not you, I'm really glad you're here. And even though you don't participate in this part of the service, I hope you won't just check out mentally, but think about who Jesus is and what he's doing. And I'd love to talk to you more about what he has done for you, because your hope is the same as mine is. It's that the Savior of the world emptied himself. So let me pray, and then we'll lift up our hearts, and then Max and Bob, you're on. So, Father in heaven, thank you for giving your Son to us. Lord Christ, thank you for your willingness to not hang on to what you're entitled to, but to empty yourself out. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you apply that work to the hearts of believers, no matter what advantages or disadvantages we may have. Bless our participation in this fundamental, central point of our worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.